Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 102, 102. And listen now as I read this psalm to us. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord, he has broken my strength in mid-course, he has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you. Amen. We are witnessing in our country, I trust it goes beyond our country, but we're witnessing in our own country, a staggering level in the rise of anxiety and depression. David Brooks recently observed that men account for close to 3 out of every 4 deaths of despair, which includes suicide and drug overdoses. And that's significant given the fact that the rates of depression in America have risen tenfold in less than a decade. And though men are more likely, in fact, to kill themselves, they are not, in fact, more depressed. According to Gallup News, nearly 37% of all adult women say they were diagnosed with depression. And these stats don't include anything about teenagers. Henry David Thoreau's words seem true. The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. Now, why is this the case? Just thinking about the world, maybe not thinking theologically as much as just looking out at the world, why is this the case? I think technology plays a role. It pulls us away from meaningful, authentic, healthy relationships. We scroll alone. We work from home. We binge Netflix on our own. Put together, not helpful. And then there's the 24/7 news cycle. That plays a role. We are barraged by bad news and ill-equipped to do anything about it. Political polarization plays a role. We build walls between family and friends, and in our era, perhaps like no other. I think leisure time plays a role. We have a lot of time left to ourselves to think, and that doesn't always serve us well. Despair is real, and it's a temptation that we all face, and this is a very personal problem. It's hard to admit that you're down, much less that you are depressed. And everyone is a little bit different. Some of us are naturally melancholy. So I remember listening to an interview with John Piper and John MacArthur. And John Piper asked John MacArthur, are you ever depressed? And MacArthur said, well, I've never been depressed a day in my life. And then John Piper responds, well, I don't think I've ever gone a day without being depressed. Everybody is a little bit different. Some of you are more inclined to feel down than others. That's the way we are. Now, where do Christians go, though, when despair knocks on the door of our heart? Well, there's a lot of places in the Bible to go, but I do believe the Holy Spirit would have us go to the book of Psalms, to God's songbook, to this divinely inspired book of poems written by real people who are quite willing to be honest at length about their suffering. And so today we are in Psalm 102. Now this June and July, we have largely at Mount Vernon been in the book of Psalms. The Psalms are good for the soul, right? So we spend much of the summer thinking about our own souls. And I want you to be happy in the Lord. Like, that's what I want for you, to be happy in the Lord, to be joyful in who God is and in what he's done. I want you to have delightful confidence. That's what I think joy is, delightful confidence that God is for you, that he saved you. In that sense, I think only the Christian can truly have joy. And Christian, to be joyful is good not only for you, but it's good for our neighbor. I do believe our unbelieving neighbors are helped by seeing you rejoice in the Lord. Like your joy, your gladness in God, your delightful confidence in who God is and what he's done for you, that commends the gospel to your unbelieving friends and family. So joy is good for you, but it's also good for your unbelieving neighbors. So we want to think well about this, even as we may be tempted to despair. And if you are in despair and you're not a Christian, I do hope you won't leave early. The sermons do go a bit long, but please don't leave early. Listen carefully, because this psalm, Psalm 102, like so many other places in the Bible, it charts a clear course so that we can put despair in the rearview mirror of our lives. And so I urge you to listen in this world that is profoundly affected by rates of depression, anxiety, and despair, perhaps again like no other age. I want you to listen to what the Bible has to say about this important topic. Now, I've got 3 points. Number one, the one in despair. Number two, the God over despair, And then number three, the end of despair. And again, regardless of your circumstances, regardless even of your temperament, I pray that you'd find in Psalm 102 both the reason and the power, to rejoice in the Lord. All right, so number one, the one in despair. So look at our psalm, look in particular at verses 1 and 2, and notice that he makes his prayer. He wants to be heard by God. The psalmist wants to be heard by God. His greatest fear is that God would somehow, in some way, hide himself from him. So imagine being on the side of the road, and your car is broken down, and you're calling your dad, and your dad's not answering. He won't answer. That is not a pleasant experience. You want help, and you want it from your father. Well, the psalmist fears that God won't pick up the prayer phone, and he is begging God to answer. He prays with a sense of urgency. He says in verse 2, answer me speedily. Answer me speedily. And that may sound impolite or maybe a little impertinent, but it is a prayer of faith. This is a prayer of confidence that God does hear, and that God has the power to act if only he would listen. And he's convinced that God is the only one who can help him. And I think that's key. Don't go past verses 1 and 2 without realizing that the psalmist absolutely believes that God is his only source of help. God is his only refuge. There's no other option. So I want you to imagine for a moment you are in a pit, literally in a pit. It is dark. The walls are too steep for you to climb out of. And there's no rope for you to pull yourself up. Now, if there was a rope, you would try to get out by pulling up on the rope. But if there's no rope, what can you do? All you can do is pray. Well, that's where our psalmist is right now. He's in a pit without a rope. And that's verses 1 and 2. So he prays. Now, in verses 3 through 11, he describes his despair. He describes it. His despair is physical. Whatever's going on, it has taken a toll on his body. Right, look at verse 3. He says, "My bones burn like a furnace." Verse 5, "My bones cling to my flesh." Or verse 11, "My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. I wither away like grass." Whatever his condition, his body is broken and his days are coming to an end. Right? This is real life. That's why I say his despair is physical. But it's not just that. Notice his despair is emotional. This appears, in fact, to be the deeper wound. Look at verse 4. "My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread." Right? A man who forgets to eat is a man plagued by despair. He's not just struggling physically. He's struggling emotionally. Verse 6, "I am like a desert owl of the wilderness." Well, apparently no one knows exactly if it's an owl or not. Some other translations use the word pelican. All right, but I think the point is clear, basically. He is abandoned. He's like an outcast, right? He's a bird out there. Right? Verse 7, "I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop." Like, this is a man who can't get any rest, right? And his despair keeps him up at night, right? It's a physical despair. It's an emotional despair, but it's also public. It's public. Look at verse 8. "All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse." Right? His enemies are mocking him. Like, if God is really your God, right? If you worship such a great God worth singing about when you're gathered with all your godly friends, if God is so great, why are you suffering so greatly? And so they're mocking him. They're taunting him. They're deriding him. They're using his name as a curse. They're calling him a fool for putting his faith in God. And so our psalmist is the subject of public ridicule. And maybe the most shocking verse in Psalm 102 is verse 10, because there it tells us that his despair is, in fact, divine. His despair is divine. Verse 9, "For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down." Like, he knows that God is behind his suffering. Like, whatever your theology, if you believe in an all-powerful God, there's no getting around this verse. Like, if God is sovereign, then somehow he stands behind all suffering, because God is always able to take our suffering away. I mean, he's God. He can do anything. He's all powerful. But in Psalm 102, he clearly doesn't, or at least he hasn't yet. The language of taken me up and thrown me down is the language of a sea. It's the language of a ship being taken up by a wave and thrown down on the rocky shore. And that's how the psalmist right now describes his relationship with God. He's been taken up by God and thrown down by God. It doesn't get more honest than this. Right, then verses 1 through 11, the psalmist crying out in prayer, nowhere to turn but God, with a physical, emotional, public, and even divine despair, a despair that God could take away, a suffering that God could take away, but that God has clearly chosen not to. Now, what are we to do with this? What do we do with this very poignant, this very graphic, this very personal text? What's here for us? Well, to start with, I think these verses are here to teach you that you're not alone. You're not alone. Now, I know that I'm not speaking to all of you in the sense that not all of you right now may be struggling with despair or tempted to despair, but I know I'm speaking to some of you. Maybe, in fact, I'm speaking to many or most of you. Right? You put on a good face, but waking up is hard. Right? You feel unwanted, uncared for, unnoticed, unloved. Again, not all of you, praise God. Some of you, maybe many of you. You spend more energy than you would like fighting feelings of depression. And at times, the battle is so intense, it even takes a toll on your physical body. You'd rather skip a meal. And in your worst moments, you wonder if God is in fact hiding from you. Right? You feel like you're calling him. God, where are you? I sung well on Sunday morning. I came back on Sunday night, thinking about coming on Wednesday. Where are you? You wonder if he exists at all. Psalm 102 is saying you're not crazy and you're not alone. Godly men and women before you and godly men and women after you will struggle at times in exactly the same way you're struggling. This is a very real, a very honest passage. And these verses therefore teach you to be honest. Like, what good is it to hide your despair? Sure, not everyone needs to know exactly how you're doing. Just write that down. Not everyone needs to know exactly how you're doing. But surely someone needs to know. Right? If the psalmist could write out his despair for the entire nation to sing, you can find someone in the church to be real with about your temptation to despair. Like, what kind of church are we if we cannot be honest about things like this? What good is it to be a family of faith if we can't open wide our hearts and tell one another when we are not okay? When I'm burdened by things, usually the first thing I do is I write them down, and when appropriate, I share them with someone. Right? Not everyone, usually my wife, often someone who is not my wife as well, I share them. Not to burden them, though I very much fear in my flesh when I'm doing that I'm being a burden to them, but I do that because I understand that's what Christians do. We recognize because we are not God, we need others in our lives with whom we can be honest. That's one of the helpful things about being all together in the same room. Like, it's possible for us to know one another, that we might live out the Bible and the honesty that we find on display in the Bible. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. It's why Zach encouraged you to join a church last week. If you're not a member of Mount Vernon, Zach encouraged you to join a church. It doesn't have to be this church, but God meant us to commit to one another, because when you join a church, what that means is that everyone else in the church now has your back, and that's a good thing. That's a biblical thing. But really, don't forget verses 1 and 2, right? Be honest with God. Be honest with God. Mature Christians wrestle with God in prayer. They really do. Like, don't merely ask God for things, but tell him how you are. Right? Don't go to God with kid gloves on. Like, sometimes our prayers may sound impertinent. God, answer me quickly. Like, you can pray that. You're not going to offend him. Right? He knows your heart. But you're not going to offend him by begging with him to ask. The psalmists, they beg, they wrestle with God. Be candid, be truthful. May the Lord help you when you find yourself in the pit of despair without a rope. Maybe God puts you in the pit of despair without a rope, that you might call out to him honestly. So that's the first point, right? The one in despair. Some of us, maybe all of us, can relate. Right? The God over despair. The God over despair. In verses 12 through 28, we learn why the psalmist despaired. Why did he despair? You see, he is caught up in God's judgment against Israel. This psalmist, this writer, this author, this poet was caught up in God's judgment against Israel. How do we know that? Well, we start with the heading of the psalm, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Now, this complaint must have something to do with God's anger and indignation toward rebellious Israel, which becomes clear in verse 13, where the psalmist now expects God to finally have pity on Zion. And Zion means Jerusalem, or the people of God. Right? That's a reference to the city of God. Now, for this to make sense, you've got to know something about Israel's history. So Here we go. All right, you need to know something about Israel's history for this psalm to make sense. After delivering the 12 tribes of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, right, that's Moses' time, right, God gave them his law. He told them to obey his law, and he promised that there would be peace and prosperity for them if they obeyed his law. Right? And in the promised land, in Zion, the capital city of Israel. Now, this prosperity, as I just said, hinged upon their obedience, and the people disobeyed. They fell short rather quickly and repeatedly. They sinned against God. They refused to seek forgiveness from God, who is always gracious. And as a result, eventually, after many, many generations, God used the Babylonian army as a cattle prod to drive the people out of Zion. All right? I think that someone wrote Psalm 102 after the people had been exiled, prodded out of Zion in 586 BC, and before they came back 70 years later to rebuild the temple in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. Now, that's true. The psalmist is not in despair because he sinned. Of course, he's a sinner, but he's not fundamentally in despair because of something he's done. No, he's like Jesus in Luke 19:41, weeping over the sins of Jerusalem. So his life has been turned upside down as he's part of Israel, part of Zion, facing the punishment of God, exiled out of the land, and he's experiencing the despair of God's judgment against the people of God. And then that explains then this physical, emotional, public, right, even divine despair described in verses 1 through 11. So what happens after that? Well, God gives our psalmist a vision of himself. Like something clearly happened between verse 11 and verse 12. The tone of the entire psalm changes between verses 11 and verse 12. There's a lot of I in verses 1 through 11. Practically disappears when verse 12 comes on the scene. And what happened is that God answered his prayer. He's praying in verse 11. He's being honest, and God answers his prayer. He's hiding no more, and he doesn't come to the psalmist with a vision. He comes to the psalmist with a word, a revelation of himself. God reveals himself to the psalmist. God tells the psalmist what he's like. So in these verses, we come to see whom the psalmist worshiped. We come to see whom the psalmist worshiped. God is the eternal king. Look at verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. Like, God is not just a king. God is the king. Right? He's the king of kings. Like, one day, England will forget Queen Elizabeth and King Charles. But God is enthroned forever and ever. He will be remembered for all time. Like, he's the eternal king. And that's how the psalm ends. Look at verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. I love that image. Like, we all know clothes wearing out. That's the world. That's the future of the world. Wearing out like a garment, right? You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Like, God's the creator. Right? The psalm effectively ends with this creator God. He made you. God made the Rockies. God made sea turtles. God made the Pacific. God made butterflies. That's our God. He made all of that. He made the heavens and the earth. It all belongs to him. And one day it's all going to perish. It's going to wear away. This world will not last, at least not as it is right now. It's going to perish. We are awaiting the greatest renovation in all of history, when the cosmos is replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. But God, in the midst of all of that, God is reigning on his cosmic throne, his heavenly throne. God, who is the same, and his years have no end. He never wears out. He never gets tired. He never gets old. He is the Ancient of Days, as we say. And not only is God the eternal King, eternal, he is the mighty Savior. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise. Like, there's a lot going on in these verses, but don't miss the forest for the trees. God will build his kingdom. Right, the psalmist, I think, is writing this at a time when Jerusalem is in ruins. Like, people are looking around, and there's all they see are stones and dust. They're virtually hopeless. But with the revelation of God, the psalmist sees a rebuilt Zion. Like, God will save his people. God's going to rebuild the city. On the darkest day, God will appear in glory to answer the prayer of the destitute, right? The lonely, the needy, the downcast, the broken, those who have come to understand that their sin is the reason their nation is in such a deplorable condition. That's the destitute, those who see their sin for what it is and recognize God is right to judge them and he's the only one who can save them. I can't help but think of Dustin's teaching the past few weeks on Wednesday nights, where we've been meditating on the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. I wonder if Jesus had verse 17 of Psalm 102 on his mind when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." No, Jesus never uses the word destitute, but that's the idea. Destitution. Blessed are those in the bottom of a pit with no rope, who recognize that God alone is their help, who call out to God in prayer. These are the ones God saves, the destitute. God did not come for the proud. He came for the humble. He did not come for the strong. He came for the weak. He did not come for the healthy. He came for the sick. And that's always been the way that God works. Verses 19 through 20 of Psalm 102 refer to the Exodus. What did God do? He came to a people in the bottom of a pit with no rope, thrown into the pit by Pharaoh, doomed to die. And what did God do? He brought them Moses. He led them to the Red Sea, to the brink of the city of Zion. God is the mighty Savior. And that's not all. God is the Lord of the nations. Look at that in verse 15. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Not some kings, like all kings. And they won't just be afraid, they will be saved. Look at verse 22. Here's a sneak peek into the future. Peoples gather together, and kingdoms to worship the Lord. There's a lot in this psalm. Right, the psalmist is looking at the temple of God shattered, smashed, burned. Nothing is left in Jerusalem but stones and rubble and dust. But what does he see? He sees peoples and kingdoms gathered together to worship God, the Lord of the nations. Now, in one sense, the future is now. Right? The gospel today isn't for one nation, it's for all nations. I got to teach pastors in Africa last week. What a marvelous privilege that I had, teaching pastors from Zambia, Congo, the Sudan, shepherds from different countries, literally from different tribes, different kingdoms. And what were they doing? Well, we were together bowing down and worshiping Christ, the King, right? Pastors from many nations. All happily, we didn't profess our faith in the Nicene Creed, but we could have, right? Pastors from different parts of the world agreeing that God has made a way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Brothers reading from the same Bible, worshiping the same Lord. And that's the that's the future that the psalmist saw. It's really the future we experience. It's the future one day we're going to experience perfectly. Revelation 9, a great multitude. Revelation 6, 9, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So the psalmist sees that God is the Lord of the nations, but that's not all. He sees that God is the promise keeper. The promise keeper. Look at verse 13. "You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come." Appointed time, what's he talking about? The appointed time. Well, the psalmist knows that God promised, God appointed a time when his people would be restored to Zion. God promised it. Right in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, God promised their exile would last just 70 years. And then the appointed time would come, and the people would come back to the land. In Jeremiah 30, verse 18, God promised to restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. That's the people of Israel, right? That promise was answered initially when Jacob came back to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, God promised the warfare in Jerusalem would be ended and their iniquities would be pardoned, indicating that God is first and foremost concerned not about their physical location, but about their spiritual condition. Isaiah 40, verse 2. In Isaiah 61, verse 3, God promised the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And all these promises, and there's so many more, they all find their home in the promise of promises in Genesis 12, when God told Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, a nation through whom all the nations, all the families, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. So do you see what's going on here? The psalmist, verses 1 through 11, he's at the end of his rope. Really, he's without a rope. He's in despair. He's in the pit. All seems hopeless. He prays for help. And what does God do? God reminds him of who he is. The eternal king, the mighty savior, the Lord of the nations, the promise keeper. So there's a clear movement in Psalm 102. In verses 1 through 11, the psalmist thinks about himself. I. Psalm 102, verses 12 through 28, thinking primarily about God. And that's important for us. It's important for us when we are tempted to despair. To move from despair, we need to move from thinking about ourselves to thinking about God. That is not what is primarily going to happen in therapy sessions in a clinician's office. They're going to want to dig into you for hours and hours. And that's not without value. But your only hope is to put the shovel down and look up with binoculars at God. And that's what happens in Psalm 102. To move from mourning to dancing, we need to take our eyes off of our despair, off of our mortality, and put our eyes on God's glory and on God's immortality. And so in his little book, The Art of Self-Forgetfulness, Pastor Tim Keller said every true Christian should be marked by what he called gospel humility. And this gospel humility is the answer to despair. Keller put it this way, true gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Now that's true, good and helpful. But it's not enough to clear your mind of yourself. It's not even enough to think of yourself less. You've got to think of God more. You've got to fill your mind with God. And that's what the psalmist is doing in verses 12 through 28. He focuses his thoughts on God. He moves his attention to God. He's leaning, if you will, on God. And so for the psalmist then, what he's You can almost perceive him discovering it even as he's writing the psalm. He's focusing his thoughts on God. His short, painful life, he's realizing, is nothing when compared to God's eternal life. And so for the psalmist, his present suffering is nothing compared to the glory that awaits God's people. The future is good. And so verse 28 becomes the climax of the entire psalm. When he can not think about himself, but he can connect the dots between God and his people. And he says, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. So for the psalmist, Jerusalem's present destruction is nothing compared to the global kingdom that God will build through the spreading of his word, verse 28. And for the psalmist, this temptation to despair, 1 through 11, is swallowed up by God's faithfulness to keep his promises, 12 through 28. Right? God's word is reliable. Now, let's bring it to 2023. What does this mean for us when we are tempted to despair? Pay more attention to who God is. I know you expect to hear that in church, and I'm happy to deliver that. Pay more attention to whom God is. Don't just read the Bible to figure out how to live a better life. Read the Bible to figure out who God is and what he's like. Be sure the first question you ask yourself when you read the Bible, when you open up God's holy word, is, what does this word tell me about my God? I want to know him. I want to know what he's like. I want to know him better. I don't want to presume that because I've been a Christian for 15 years, I've got him understood. You will never understand God. A.W. Tozer was right. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. If your thoughts about God are very small, your trials will be very big to you. And if your thoughts about God are very big, your trials, though very real, I don't want to take anything away from the reality of whatever trial you may be facing. Very real. And yet, in the shadow of God, very small. That's what the psalmist came to understand. Now, don't just pay attention, though, to who God is. Pay attention to what God is doing. That's also taking place in this psalm as well. God is making his name famous throughout the world. We saw that in verses 15, in verse 22. God is at work all over the world today, and we get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of that. One way that you can think less about yourself, which is a pathway to despair, is to care about and engage in missions and evangelism. Go on a short-term trip. Think now about short-term trips we haven't even planned. How can I go? How can I get time off? Who am I going to ask for money? What's going to happen? Think now about a short-term trip. Right? Invite a neighbor to a Bible study. Volunteer at Good Sam. Volunteer at the Sandy Springs Mission. God will be famous around the world, and you get to be a press secretary. Find a way to serve the nations right here in Atlanta, or go join the Brannans in Fujairah. But not only is God making his fame known throughout the nations, and the more we find ways to be a part of that, the less likely we are to despair, but God is making his name famous throughout the years, through the nations and the years. Verse 12, you are remembered throughout all generations. All generations. Verse 18, let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, members of Mount Vernon, would you invest in the next generation right here in this local church? God is filling our preschool wing, our elementary wing, our youth wing with the next generation. Kids, would you look at me for a moment? If you don't like to be called a kid, a young person, you are the next generation. You need to know that. Like, you are the next generation, well-trained to sit through long services. You are the next generation. And the writer of Psalm 102 had you in mind when he prayed that one day your generation would praise God. So remember, when I'm preaching, whenever anyone is preaching on Sunday morning, we're not just preaching to the adults who take lots of notes. We're preaching to you, that you might praise the God who made you and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Adults, would you give of your time to serve the children at Mount Vernon? Now, and I really meant that, would you give of your time to serve the kids at Mount Vernon? All right, not a rhetorical question. Well, it is rhetorical right now. We need you. Now, does life, getting back to the theme of Psalm 102, does life sometimes seem unbearable to you? We don't all feel it as deeply or as sharply, but there are times in everyone's life when we feel like we've been kicked in the stomach and are gasping for air. That physical sense of the wind has been knocked out of us. We're tempted to despair. What do? How do we fight? Well, we fight by filling our mind with who God is and by getting busy with what he's doing, right? Throughout the world and throughout the years. Lean into God, get busy with God's work, get involved in missions and evangelism, serve the kids, Psalm 102, right? But we're not done. We've seen the one in despair. We've seen the God over despair, but third and finally, the end of despair. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Aaron, it looks like we've covered all the verses. Why aren't we done? Wrap it up. All right. Well, the Bible's not done with Psalm 102. Right, centuries after this psalm was written, a young church was tempted to despair. Claiming Christ as Lord brought with it all sorts of suffering and persecution, and they wanted to give up. Hey, I've had it. You know, for them, becoming a Christian, there was a lot of pain associated with that. Family upset with them, the state upset with them, they're ready to throw in the towel. And because they had come from Judaism, throwing in the towel for them meant going back to Judaism, which included the worship of angels and really, the worship of the law, really the worship of Moses. And the author of Hebrews, he wrote them a letter, and he basically said, are you out of your mind? What in the world are you doing? You have no idea what you're leaving. Like, you're leaving steak for spam. You're crazy. And what he does to make this point, the point that Jesus is to be adored, not abandoned, is he cites Psalm 102, 25 through 27, and he says, this is Jesus. It's in your bulletin. Listen carefully to Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. The author's quoting Psalm 102. He's applying it right to Jesus. He says, and you, Lord, referring to Jesus. Jesus laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you, Jesus, remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. Jesus, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you, Jesus, are the same, and your years will have no end. See, the author of Hebrews is saying, don't let your despair pull you away from Jesus. Right? He's our everlasting creator and king. One day all of your problems will perish, but Jesus is the king, and he'll remain forever and ever. Now, why did the author of Hebrews cite Psalm 102? He could have gone to other places in the Old Testament to make the point that Jesus is God. Why Psalm 102? Here's what I think. I think the author of Psalm 102 wants us to understand that all of Psalm 102 is pointing to Jesus, not just verses 25 through 27. Right, in the midst of our despair, we're to know Jesus not only as our sovereign king who will outlast our suffering, and that's helpful to know in and of itself, but also as our sympathetic servant who endured our suffering. Again, all of Psalm 102, fulfilled by Jesus. Look again at verse 1. In the midst of his trial, the psalmist cries out, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." And we remember Jesus on his way to the cross, stopping to pray, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Matthew 26, 39. Look at verse 3. "My bones burn like a furnace." Verse 5, "My bones cling to my flesh." And we remember how Pilate scourged or whipped Jesus such that Jesus' own flesh began to fall off of his bones. Matthew 27, 26. Look at verse 6. "I am like a desert owl in the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places." And we remember how Jesus was abandoned by his own disciples, Mark 14, 50, and taken outside the camp, Hebrews 13, 13. Look at verse 8. "My enemies taunt me." We remember how the soldiers placed a crown of thorns on Jesus' own head and how they mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews," Matthew 27, 29. And look at verse 10. "You have taken me up and thrown me down." And we remember Jesus hanging on the cross, profoundly aware that he was sent to the cross to die in the place of everyone who would ever repent and believe in him. And what does Jesus say? Hanging on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you brought me up only to throw me down? The suffering of our psalmist points forward to the suffering of our Savior, Jesus, who never sinned, took the place of sinners. So the sovereign king of Psalm 102, verse 25, is simultaneously the sympathetic servant of Psalm 102, verse 3. And we need both. We need both. We need a sympathetic servant who can take our place. And we need a sovereign king powerful enough to take our sin. Remember these words that we so often sing? "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." It's the Christ of Psalm 102 who made an end of all our sin by being God in the flesh. Our country, this country, your neighbors, is facing an epidemic of loneliness, of depression, and of despair. I went to my doctor for a checkup recently, and everything's okay. And he asked me what he's been asking me every year since I remember moving here. "Are you stressed?" And I was wondering how to answer that. Like, kind of, you know, but I'm fine. You know, are you stressed? This last year, I don't remember him ever asking me if I was depressed. But he asked me if I was depressed. And I said, you know, do a lot of people say yes? And he stopped, and he looked at me and he said, "There are not enough psychiatrists in Atlanta to keep up with the demand right now." Are you in that boat? Grieving, anxious, depressed, despairing. Talking to someone is good. Getting counsel is good. But here's the place to start. Jesus knows your suffering from the inside out. He didn't deserve suffering, but he endured it in the place of sinners like you and like me. If you're despairing, the end of despair and the start of joy is found in Christ alone. Joy is found in believing Jesus went to the cross for you, that Jesus endured scorn for you, that Jesus faced loneliness for you, that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for you, right? Despair begins to end and joy begins to grow when you believe that about Jesus, not merely that he's God, but that he's God for you. When you believe Jesus is the final answer to your sin, then and only then will despair, for whatever reason despair is in your life, only then will despair begin to melt in the light of God's grace. So bow your knee to Jesus, the sovereign king and the sympathetic servant. One day, your problems will perish with the world, But if your biggest problem, your sin, was taken care of at the cross, you've no need to fear. And here's what awaits you. All God's people, one day, in their heavenly home, the house of Zion, feasting and weeping no more. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the clarity of your word and for the way that the author of Hebrews reached into Psalm 102 and saw Jesus Christ, that we might see Jesus in Psalm 102 as well. Father, we pray that all the members of Mount Vernon Baptist Church, the introverts, the extroverts, those prone to melancholy, those not prone to melancholy, Father, we pray that each and every single member of this local manifestation of the body of Christ, that we would have a delightful confidence that you have planned and accomplished and applied salvation for us. And that joy, which we know at times will be still tinged with sorrow because we live in a fallen world and we have real problems, but we pray that that joy would be evident to the watching world, that we might commend the truth of the gospel with our very countenance, not with a fake plastered on smile, but with a heart that genuinely believes that Jesus knows our suffering and that he conquered sin and death for us at Calvary. And Father, we know that it's a hard road to see despair wither up and die, but we pray that you would help us fix our eyes on Christ, and we long for that day in the new heavens and in the new earth where we are seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb, praising Christ perfectly forever and ever. And we ask you to help us prepare for that day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.